Well, good morning. If you are new here to our church, my name is JD and I am one of the pastors here at the Summit Church. We are a church that meets in two locations. We have a campus at Briar Creek and also one over on Coal Mill Road, and they join us every Sunday morning via a high-speed internet connection and a lot of technology. So we welcome you wherever you happen to be this morning. I read something very interesting not too long ago that I thought was worth sharing with you, and that is I heard that a survey was done to find out why, what is the number top reasons why college students tend to lose their faith, the ones that do. And it was pretty interesting. The number one reason given that they discovered for why a college student loses their faith in college is that their preferred lifestyle they learn to enjoy in college conflicts with what their religious views tell them they ought to be doing. And so because their lifestyle and their worldview are conflicting, one of them has to change because nobody likes to live as a hypocrite. And so rather than changing their lifestyle, many of them choose to change their belief system. That's the number one reason college students lose their faith. The number two reason, however, was the problem that many students began to see in the condition of the world and all the pointless or believed to be pointless suffering that exists in the world. The question is, if there really is a good God, then where is he in the face of so much injustice? And why is it when the world most needs a good and powerful God, why is it that God seems to be silent? Dr. Bart Ehrman, who is a world-acclaimed New Testament scholar, teaches over at UNC Chapel Hill, has just written and released a book about this called God's Problem. Now, let me give you a little background. Dr. Ehrman has a class in which he tries to demonstrate that the Bible is full of errors and not really trustworthy. Just out of curiosity, how many do we have, either here at Coal Mill Road, who have either been in that class, you have been in it and you graduated or whatever, or you're in it now? If you've taken that class, would you raise your hand? Yes, there is a good number of you in this room. Dr. Ehrman is a very effective teacher, and he has been the reason why, and I don't exaggerate this, thousands of UNC students have lost any faith that they had in coming into college. But in this new book, God's Problem, Dr. Ehrman reveals what he's been saying for a while now, and that is that it's not the supposed problems of the Bible that caused him to lose his faith. You see, one of the things that makes Dr. Ehrman so effective is that he was raised in a church very much like this one. In fact, he actually went into ministry and served as a youth pastor for a while. So he has been in this, and he says what caused him to lose his faith, however, was not the supposed problems in the Bible, rather, it's the problem of so much pointless suffering as he sees it in the world. He says, and I quote from the preface of this new book, "The problems of the Bible are not what led me to leave the faith. I realized that I could no longer reconcile the claims of faith with the facts of life. In particular, I could no longer explain how there can be a good and all-powerful God actively involved with this world given the state of things. For many people who inhabit this planet, life is a cesspool of misery and suffering. I came to a point where I simply could not believe that there is a good and kindly disposed ruler who is in charge of it. I don't know if there is a God, but I think that if there is one, he certainly is not the one that is proclaimed by the Judeo-Christian tradition, the one who is actively and powerfully involved in this world." You see, the basic idea goes like this. God could not be all-powerful and all-loving, because if he is all-loving, he would want to stop suffering. And if he is all-powerful, he could and would stop suffering. So the fact that suffering exists means that God is either not loving or not powerful, and thus the Christian concept of God is not true, or God is not real at all. Now, for many people, and I would even think some in this room, this question has an intensely personal dimension to it. Because many of you have gone through a time, and perhaps you are even in a time right now, where you feel like you have been personally abandoned by God. I read a very disturbing article this week about a U.S. soldier named Tom Sutherland, who had finally been released from captivity after being held by the enemy for over 6 years. For 6 years, he was held, tortured, a terrible thing that he went through. During that time, he tried to commit suicide 3 times, but each time he held himself back from actually taking his life because he would think of his wife and his children that were at home. He was a Christian when he was taken captive. He'd even been an elder in his home church. But now, upon being released from prison, he no longer believes in God. When asked why, Sutherland answered, he said, "Because I prayed so many times and so hard, and no matter how hard I prayed, nothing happened." For some of you, it may not have gotten to that point yet, but be honest, you've wondered, where is God and why is he silent? Why does it feel like your prayers sometimes just bounce off the ceiling? Why doesn't God help? You know, I even put a blog post up this week in which I explained that sometimes as a pastor, I feel so close to God. I can feel him moving in me. I can see him lighting my way. I can feel him moving in my heart and soul. But other times, there's nothing. I can't see God. I can't feel God. I feel like he's silent when I pray. I feel like he's distant. I feel like there's nothing that's actually happening. I can't feel him moving in my heart. I don't see any answers to my prayer. I struggle with temptations. And when I pray about those temptations, rather than getting some kind of surge of Holy Spirit power that causes me to leave the temptation, it just seems to get worse and worse and worse. And I ask the question, God, where are you? God, if you would just give me that feeling and that sense of your presence and your reality, if you would just do something, I know I could stay with you, but because that sometimes doesn't come, it's like I begin to wander. I just begin to wander because I need something that is real. Why is God silent? Does that bother you, by the way, for a pastor, your pastor, to admit that to you? You see, I would guess that some of you are like that too. And what happens is you come in here, and while you're in here, you get a sense, some of you, of God. And you get this feeling, and you, when you're in here, you leave with these resolutions because, man, you just want to go out and do what's right, and you want to live for God. And if that feeling would stick with you throughout the week, you know that you could live in that way that you want to live. But honestly, it just doesn't last, does it? And you go out there and that feeling fades and you call out to God and it doesn't seem like he's listening and it feels distant and you ask, where is God? Why is he silent? How come he doesn't make it more real and how come I don't feel him anymore? You see, I want to do two things with you today. The first thing is I want to show you very quickly, a logical problem with Dr. Ehrman's statement. And then we're going to look at a passage that's going to show you where God is. And what I would suggest to you is saying that he is far from being silent. Okay? That's what we're going to do today. Here's the first thing. Dr. Ehrman's statement is that there is so much pointless evil in the world that a loving and powerful God could not exist because if he did exist, he would do something about it. But there is a hidden premise in that assertion. And that is, here it is, that is that if evil appears pointless to me, then it must be pointless. Now, I will tell you, I have great respect for Dr. Ehrman as a scholar, but that reasoning is entirely fallacious. Just because I cannot see a purpose doesn't mean that there is one. To say that if there was a reason that I would automatically be able to perceive it is to confess an extreme faith in my own abilities to perceive. It's kind of like this. Anybody ever heard of a no-see-um, an insect called a no-see-um? Raise your hand. If you're from Yadkinville, you would have heard of this. Okay, good. There's a few of you. A no-see-um is a little insect that you encounter when you go camping and you're sleeping out under the stars and you can't hardly see it with your eyes, but when it bites you, it feels like your leg is about to fall off. It packs a huge bite for a little itty-bitty insect, right? It's what happens when you go camping. I personally don't know why anybody would ever go camping when there's perfectly good hotels in every part of the United States you want to visit. But if you choose to do that, okay, if you choose to do that, you might encounter one of these no-see-ums. Now, if you and I and a group of us were camping, and I said, is there a Great Dane in your pup tent? And you stuck your head in there and didn't see one, it would be reasonable to conclude that there was no Great Dane in your tent, correct? But if I said, look in your tent and tell me if there is a no-see-um, and you looked in there and didn't see one, and then concluded that there wasn't one, that would be an inappropriate conclusion, right? That's why they call it a no-see-um, because you don't see it, you just feel it when it bites you. What Dr. Ehrman and a number of others have concluded is that the problem of evil or the reason for evil must be much more like a Great Dane than it is a no-see-um. And that's okay to say that, but you got to understand that is entirely an assumption for which no reasoning is given. It is an assumption of faith, an extraordinary kind of faith in our own ability to perceive. You see, if God is infinite in love and power, as Dr. Ehrman assumes, does it not also make sense that he would be infinite in wisdom also? And if his wisdom is infinite compared to mine, does it not follow that there are some things which my finite mind will not be able to perceive? As I have explained before, the smartest one of you in here has, a scientist would say, or brainiologist, or whoever tells us this stuff, a 46-ounce brain. That's it, 46 ounces. That's the size of a Big Gulp that you would get if you were at 7-Eleven. That's all you got to perceive everything in the universe, 46 ounces, your Big Gulp. And then those brain people tell us that you only use about 10% of that. That's 4.6 ounces, which is the size roughly of one of those courtesy cups you get when you go to the movie theater. So your little courtesy cup is trying to perceive everything there is in the universe. It doesn't surprise me that if God's wisdom is infinite beyond mine, there's a lot of stuff that this little courtesy cup isn't going to be able to process. You see, most of us come to a point in our lives where we can see some good coming out of much of the pain in our lives. Pain that previously we thought didn't make sense, we didn't understand, and we thought was totally useless. Now, since we, with limited time and a limited vantage point, can already see good reasons for some of the pain in our lives, doesn't it make sense that with enough time and God's perspective, we might see reason for all of it? You see, if you're going to assume that God is infinite in love and power, you also have to assume that he is infinite in wisdom. You cannot have it both ways. And to say that if there is a reason for suffering, we would have to be able to perceive it is to confess an extraordinary faith in our own abilities for which no reason is given, which makes it blind faith. Now, I don't mind if you have faith in your own abilities, but you ought to at least acknowledge it as such and say, my blind faith assumption is that I can perceive everything there is to know in the universe. Okay, that's the end of the first little section. Now, this passage that we're going to look at today, I'll be very upfront with you, does not give you all the reasons why there is suffering. But what it does show you is how Jesus encountered suffering. And it will show you, if you pay attention, that it's not that Jesus is not there. And it's certainly not that he's not powerful. And it is certainly not that he's not loving. It's going to give you a different view of it. We are going to go into one of the most mysterious places in Scripture, the Garden of Gethsemane. And I will tell you that this is one of those places where I feel like everything that I will say or do will simply obscure what's actually happening. That's not false humility. It's not me trying to, I'm just telling you. This is one of those places that I feel like I have to go in on my face because anything that I say or do falls so far short of what is actually happening. This is a holy place. It is a mysterious place. And so I apologize in advance. Again, not false humility. I apologize because nothing that I'm going to be able to do for you today can show you. It's got to be the Holy Spirit who just opens your eyes to it. Listen, Mark 14, I'll begin reading in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him his three best friends, Peter and James and John. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground on his face and he prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, Daddy, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me even 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and he prayed, saying the exact same words, Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they didn't know how to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Father, there is no possible way that I can even get my mind around what it cost for you to give me the forgiveness and the freedom that I enjoy at this moment. And Lord, I know there's no way that I can explain this to people in front of me. Father, you love and you've glorified your Son, Jesus. And you've given the Spirit, who alone can give sight to the blind. Father, for the sake of this people and me, and for the glory of Jesus, would you let us see it again. In Christ's name, amen. This scene is mysterious, because Jesus does not die like many of the world's great heroes. You see, when Greek and Roman men died, they were always cool and stoic. Take, for example, Socrates. Plato records that when Socrates was given hemlock to drink, he drunk it in one gulp. It was gone. He was calm. He says his countenance didn't change. Not even the color of his face changed. He faced death bravely. Plato says he even cracked a few jokes and told his followers not to be sad about him dying. Jewish heroes at Jesus' time were the same way. When Jewish heroes died, many of them would die with a fiery bravery where they were condemning their enemies. They were proclaiming God's victory. They would die with just this confidence and this zeal. Jesus doesn't die like that. In fact, many of Jesus' followers would die in the same way that these Jewish and Greek and Roman heroes would die. For example, Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. When he was 86 years old, the Roman Empire took him to burn him at the stake. And church history records that when they came to take Polycarp, he was calm. He didn't give any protest. They took him away, they tied him to the stake, and they asked him if he had any last words as an 86-year-old man before they burned his flesh to bits. His statement was simply, and I quote, "The fire that you threatened to burn me with now lasts only for an hour and is quenched with just a little. But what do you know of the fires of judgment? So come on, boys, bring on the fire." That was his statement to them. Let's face it. Jesus did not die as courageously or defiantly as many of his followers. Is that a mystery to you? It ought to be. Because Jesus' followers, many of them didn't go through this right here. Before I talk about this mystery with you, I have to point out that this kind of thing is what argues for the Bible's truthfulness. Because nobody would have made this up if it was a myth. Right? Because if you were making a myth, this is not the kind of scene you put in there that is so troubling and mysterious. Nobody else died this way. Nobody else that you would consider to be a hero. This is how Jesus died. This is not the stuff of myth and legends. What's happening? Why isn't Jesus dying bravely? You see, what makes this really mysterious is that everywhere else, Jesus showed unflinching courage. Right before this scene, Jesus' disciples are telling him that he should not go to Jerusalem, because to go to Jerusalem is certainly a death wish. There are people there who want to kill him. But Mark, the Gospel of Mark says he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Jesus has always been the bold and brave one. And by the way, it's not like he's withering at the first sign of pain, because the torture hasn't even started yet. He's not even being held captive. There's something else that's happening. What is it? It's in verse 33. Look at this. In verses 33 and 34, there's a very strange phrase. It says, he began to be astonished and troubled. In Greek, it literally says, suddenly he began to be astonished. Something happened, and then suddenly, out of nowhere, Jesus saw something, and it stunned him. You see, the word troubled is a very strong Greek word that means overcome with shocking horror. I don't want to spend a long time here because, well, you'll see, and I really can't illustrate it anyway. But that word shocking horror that's translated from the Greek would be something like, imagine if you came home, went into your house and found the body of a loved one murdered, a spouse, a child, their bodies mutilated, tortured, and then just hung up on a wall. That emotion that you would feel is that Greek word that's used there, a shocking horror. Jesus saw something that horrified him. In fact, the sight of it almost made him die. Verse 34, he says, my soul is very sorrowful. And Jesus, not one to exaggerate, says, even to the point of death. Whatever he saw, he almost died from it. In fact, Luke says that he began to sweat great drops of blood, a condition a doctor would call hematidrosis, which means he was under such distress that his capillaries burst, and instead of perspiring sweat, he began to perspire blood. Do you understand this? Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of God who walked on water, the Son of God who calmed storms, the Son of God who cast out demons, who raised people from the dead, sees something that makes him stagger. Verse 36, it says he begins to pray. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. The cup is the Old Testament metaphor for God's anger against sin. Jesus is now holding it, and he calls God Abba, the term of closest intimacy with God. You see, up until this point, he has enjoyed intimacy with the Father. He often withdrew to be alone with God and to draw strength from God, and the Father had always radiated openness to Jesus. In fact, often communing with Jesus and strengthening him. When Jesus prayed in public, God the Father would sometimes speak to him from heaven and affirm him in front of people. The Father and the Son had always had this relationship. But now, you notice verse 36, what do you see? No response. Silence. So Jesus goes back to his disciples and they are asleep. And he wakes them up and he says, I need you to be up with me. Why? Because God wasn't there. Isn't there something tender and touching about that? That here's Jesus who could go into the wilderness with just God and resist Satan to his face and come back and face all kinds of problems. And he's pleading with his three friends saying, I need somebody. And so verse 39, he prays again with the exact same words. And again, you will notice no response. What's happening? God had already begun to turn his face away. The crucifixion has started. Before the first nail was driven into his body, his soul had been abandoned by God. Jesus had lived his life for the approval of the Father, and now, in the moment that Jesus needed him most, in his darkest hour, God turned his face away. And Jesus staggers under the weight. Bill Lane, in his excellent commentary on Mark, says, this is the horror of one who lived wholly for the Father, who came to be with his Father for a brief interlude before his death and found hell rather than heaven open before him. Utter aloneness. Have you ever felt alone? I mean, really alone. In fact, people tell me that the most alone they felt was when a loved one died. A spouse, a parent, something like that. But you know, in reality, you discover after a while that you're not really alone. You've got friends and family. You're going to discover other family members who love you. You're going to discover other family members that need you, and you're going to begin to heal from that, and you will learn that you never really were alone. Plus, throughout any of those situations, you have God. But here you've got Jesus entirely alone. The Father has abandoned him. His friends have abandoned him. There's nobody. And by the way, not just aloneness, there is rejection. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been rejected by a friend? I know this, that the closer the person is to you that rejects you, the more it hurts. Right? I mean, I get letters, the nature of what I do, I get letters from time to time from random people who come in here who will write me a letter and tell me that I'm basically the worst human being they've ever encountered in their life. And it doesn't faze me at all, right? Because I don't even know this person. They don't know me. They're just coming in, taking a shot. It doesn't bother me. But if it's a friend that rejects me, or I've heard a spouse, there's hardly anything that can describe the pain when your spouse that you've given yourself to leaves you and betrays you. You know, for me, one of the closest people on earth to me is my father. My father's always been my biggest supporter and one of my best friends. And if my father turned his back on me and rejected me and scorned me and walked away from me, what would that be like? Maybe you've experienced something like that. If it's devastating to lose a spouse's love or a parent's love, a love that is limited and that you've only known for several years, what would it be like to lose the infinite love of the Father that you have known for all eternity? Listen, I have tried to come up with an analogy for how this must have felt for Jesus, and I've given you a couple shots at it, but let me just be honest with you, I can't come up with an analogy for that. There is no analogy. There is nothing to which I can compare this. There's nothing that can make us understand. Anything human that I come up with takes away from the bitterness and tragedy of this moment. One of the songs we sing here, there's a phrase that says, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross, and there is probably nothing that we will ever sing that has more truth in it than that line. Jesus stared into hell, and he staggered. That's what hell is, by the way. It's complete abandonment by the Father. You see, it was always explained to me that what made Jesus' death so bad were the physical horrors, the pain of crucifixion, the nails and the nakedness and all that kind of stuff. But that's not what made it so bad. What made Jesus stagger was the abandonment by God that he faced. Jesus looked into this cup and it overwhelmed him. Gethsemane in Hebrew literally means the oil press. It's where they would take olives and grapes, and they would squeeze them until the wine and the oil came out. That's what's happening here. That's the significance. Hell is pressing in on Jesus and literally squeezing out his blood. And twice Jesus prays to his Father and says, Abba, Father, my daddy, the intimate term, all things are possible for you. Let this cup pass from me. And twice he is met by silence because God had determined to save us, and this was the only way. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Is there any other way? I know it's very popular to say that whatever way you choose to get to heaven is okay. And I suppose that the reason we go along with that is because we don't want to offend anybody. And I understand that. I don't want to come across like I'm arrogant or I know more than people and you know my way's the right way, everybody else is the wrong way. But can you imagine anything more insulting to Jesus than to say that whatever way you choose can get you to heaven? If there had been another way, then certainly God the Father would have listened to his Son and said, there is another way. I could not imagine insulting Jesus more than to say, you did that, but there were other ways. You're like, well, I don't want to say that Jesus is the only way because I'm afraid it'll offend somebody. Yeah, I don't want to offend somebody, but I don't want to offend Jesus either. And if I put somebody else and Jesus in the room, I'm going to offend them and keep my relationship with Jesus because he's God. Right? I'm not trying to be a jerk about it. I'm just trying to say, you might think it's politically correct to say that, but it is wrong. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I told you, no analogy, nothing I can say. That's what it meant for Jesus. If you let me do this, I want to tell you what I try to tell you what I think it means for you. This ought to make you do at least three things. Here's the first one. You ought to stand amazed by his love for you in his darkest hour. You know, if you think about it, it was dangerous for God to give Jesus a glimpse of this before the cross, wasn't it? Why did God let him see it? Why did he let him begin to see this before the cross and the captivity started? Doesn't it seem to you, and I'm trying to be silly on this, doesn't it seem much more safe for the Father to wait until Jesus was securely fastened to the cross, and then at that point he could see this when there was no chance to back out? Why did God open it up beforehand? Let me borrow from the words of Jonathan Edwards, who I think answers the question correctly. He said, quote, "It was so Jesus could go to the cross voluntarily, knowing full well what he was about to experience, so that his love for us would be magnified and put on display even more. So that you and I would never have a reason to doubt his love, because we saw it against the relief of his darkest hour. Twice Jesus sought the solace of his Father. Twice he called God Abba. And twice God turned his face away, because God so loved the world. Because God so loved sinful people. Because God so loved me. And Jesus, knowing there was no other way, took the cup from me and he drank it. He drank it so there was not a single drop left for me to drink. You see, if I could have been there and I would have tried to stop Jesus, if I had somehow managed to stay awake and I had gone to Jesus and said, no, don't drink this cup, he would have said to me, no, this cup is your cup. This cup is the punishment for your sin. This is God's anger at your selfishness. This is God's anger at your self-centeredness. This is God's anger at where you have rejected his rule and lived for yourself and stolen his universe and used it for your purposes. This is God's anger at your lying and your injustice and your cheating and your unfaithfulness. This is God's anger. And if you take it, you'll never come back from it. And so he took it and he drank it so there was not a drop left. You see, it's as the British theologian John Stott says, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we must first see it as something done by us. He drank every last drop of it so I could drink the cup of salvation. You see, Gethsemane had a special significance for Jews. It was the oil that was produced at Gethsemane, which was used in religious rituals to anoint kings and other rulers. What's happening in Gethsemane is the blood is being squeezed out of Jesus so he could anoint me with his blood. So not only would I receive forgiveness of sins, not only would I be exonerated and not have to drink the cup of judgment, he would also give me his cup of salvation so that I would have freedom from sin, power from sin, a right to call God Abba, and so that when I called God Abba Father, he would respond to me. And he gave me the right to be full of the Holy Spirit. He anointed me as the Son of God. I'll be honest with you. See, I walk into a garden like this one and I look at what my sin did to Jesus. And then I begin to think about how I treat my own sin. I flirt with it. I tolerate it. I've got this little line in my mind about how far I can go before I feel guilty. Or how far I can go before you will look down on me. But inside, I kind of delight sometimes in the sin. I delight in fantasizing about it. I delight in tolerating it and playing with it. And it makes me realize how hard my heart actually is. You cannot walk into this garden and come out unchanged. And if you do not hate your sin, I mean hate, because this is what you see with it, then what you ought to do is get alone with God and plead with God that he might open your eyes until you begin to hate sin. no sermon you can listen to, no action point I can give you, nothing you can put in the offering plate that's going to make this reality true in your heart. You see, I look at my own sin, and I look at Jesus, and I say, what's wrong with me? The first Adam, our representative, was told to obey in the garden about a tree. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eat of the tree of life. Obey this and you will live. The second Adam was told to obey about a tree, the cross. And if he obeyed, he would die. The first Adam, us, we couldn't even obey the easier command. And now the second Adam embraces and obeys the harder command. And I look at that and I say, here's what Jesus did for me. I never had to face that situation. I never had to face God rejection. And Jesus obeyed. And I began to see my own sin in light of the words that go over Gethsemane and that cup, which is for you. Here's number two. You ought to give serious thought as to what it must mean to reject Jesus. You see, if just the sight of the cup made Jesus stagger, what was it like to drink the full cup? What was the actual experience of the cross like if just the sight of it? Let me ask this. Every church growth book I have tells me not to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. There are two ways to deal with sin. One is Jesus did this. The other is we face the result of our rejection of God. And we spend eternity apart from him in hell. If the sight of hell made the Son of God stagger, what is it like for you to face what the Son of God could not stand up against? People ask me, well, what about hell? You need to believe the fires and the darkness and all that stuff is real? And I always say, you're missing the point. The fire and the darkness points to something even much more terrible than that. And that is eternity without God. Even the sight of that made Jesus almost die. Now, I know some people would be in this room and say, well, I've lived for God for a while without him in my life, and it honestly doesn't seem that bad. Well, see, the secret is, even if you don't acknowledge God, he has not turned his face away from you. Every morning the sun comes up, that is God shining his face upon you, metaphorically speaking. The fact that there is love and friendship and life, God is the source of all life. So when you finally do reject him and he does turn his face away from you at death, at that point you enter into something that made Jesus stagger. Hell, the total absence of God. You're like, well, I don't like that. You know, this is what I don't like about Christianity, because, you know, all this blood and stuff. That's the point. That's the point. You hate blood. It grosses you out because your sin grosses God out. And so what God did is he gave you a picture of what your sin was actually like, so that through this horrific, torturous death, you and I might understand what sin actually was. You're like, well, I don't like the idea of hell. I don't like it either, okay? I don't like it either. And hell is something that you're not supposed to talk about, but it is the natural result. You see, God is the source of all life and love. If you reject him and reject him, then you go farther and farther down the natural path of that rejection, and that is ultimately to be in a place where there is nothing of God, which is all life and all love. You ought to give serious thought of what it means to reject Jesus when you watch him simply look at it, and the Son of God who walks on water, you watch him stagger. See, in many ways, I feel like week after week, people come in here and they want me to make them laugh. Want me to tell some jokes. Want me to make some points. Want me to pep them up. And I walk through something like this and I'm like, it's not a game. I'm not religious entertainment. I tell you what I feel like. I feel like years ago, and I've shared this with our church before, but I saw this thing on television where there was a guy who was alive during an earthquake out in California, and as he was driving down the road, this earthquake hit, and he pulled his car over the side of the road, and he waited for a little bit, and then after the earthquake was over, he got his car back on the road and began to drive, took a right, went across one of these big bridges outside of Los Angeles. And somewhere as he was going across the bridge, it was about 3:30 in the morning, the taillights in the car in front of him just disappeared. And he thought that was strange, so he slowed his car down, got out, and realized that a section of the bridge had dropped out. And what he had just seen was the taillights of this car just disappear as it dropped 75 feet down to the death of everybody in the car. So the man turns around at 3:30 in the morning, and he sees a number of cars beginning to come across this bridge. And so the man begins to wave his arms to try to get them to stop. Now, you're driving along at 3:30 in the morning, and there's some guy outside of Los Angeles waving his arms. Are you going to stop? Of course not. So he said, this guy said he watched as four cars went by him at 70 miles an hour and just drove off that thing like it was a ramp and dropped 75 feet and just killed everybody in the car. He said he turned around and he saw this bus take a right and begin to come across that bridge. And he said, I made up my mind that if that bus was going to drive off this bridge, it was going to do it over my dead body. So I stood in the middle of that road, and when it tried to swerve, I swerved with it. And it honked the horn, and it flashed the lights, and I wouldn't move. And finally, the guy gets out of the bus, the driver, he comes over, he sees what the guy sees, and he parks the bus so that nobody else can drop off that bridge to destruction. And I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, but I understand that week after week when I talk about Christ, that is what I am doing. I'm talking about something far worse than simply dropping off a bridge. I am talking about going into eternity without God and life, and it is forever. And it's so much that it made the Son of God suddenly stagger. You need to give serious thought to what it means to reject Jesus. Number three. And I owe this point to a man named C.J. Mahaney. You need to believe in his love for you in your darkest hour. You see, I know that many of you have gone through some tremendously terrible things. And it's even popular among some Christians to say, well, I'm going through my Gethsemane. I do not mean to minimize your pain, but you are not going through Gethsemane. You will never go through Gethsemane. Jesus went through Gethsemane so that you would never have to go through Gethsemane. You have never been forsaken. You know, one of the accounts of this Garden of Gethsemane, I think it's Luke's account, says that finally an angel came to minister to Jesus. Can you imagine what that angel saw? An angel comes down and begins to strengthen Jesus. It's not even an angel that comes down to minister to me now when I go through my darkest hour. It is Jesus himself. He went through Gethsemane so I would never have the question about whether or not I was forsaken by God. You see, I would suggest that this is a medicine chest for you that has something in it for whatever it is that is going on in your heart. If you feel abandoned by God, look, you're wrong. You have to be wrong. Because if God did not abandon you at this point when hell was squeezing the life out of him, why would he abandon you now? If you feel guilty and weighed down by sin, like God has rejected you because you have made a mess of your life, look at this. If God did not reject you when hell itself was squeezing his blood out, why would he give up on you now? Do you feel alone? If Jesus did not leave me alone in Gethsemane, when would he leave me alone? You see, when I go through a dark hour, I love being able to call out to God and say, my Father, who art in heaven. Because that very phrase reminds me that God has power over everything that is causing me problems. But can I tell you something I like to pray even more? My God, who has been in hell for me. Because that lets me know that no matter how much of a mess I have made of it, and no matter how much I hurt, my God has been through hell for me, so that, in the words of Psalm 139, even if I made my bed in hell, he would be there with me. If Jesus did not reject me in this time, I never have to doubt his love for me in my darkest hour. You have to know this. Otherwise, when darkness comes into your life, it will take you away from Christ rather than to Him. You see, the writer of Hebrews says it like this. You must understand we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, who sits up there with his little clipboard saying, oh man, you totally screwed up. I'm not going to help you now. You have a high priest that suffered for you, that was tempted like you are, and so now, because of that, you can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you feel distant from God? Do you feel like He's not close to you or He's not working in your life? The question is no longer how close do I feel to God. The question is how close has He made Himself to me? Because my relationship with Him is not based on how I feel about Him, how well I'm doing, how much I can see Him moving in my life. My relationship with Him is based on what He did for me at Gethsemane and the cross when He removed every ounce of judgment that was reserved for me so I never have to question it again. And my faith is not in how I feel about God. My faith is in what He did for me in Gethsemane and the cross. So when I feel dry, when I feel alone, I put my hope not in my feelings. I put my hope in the unchangeable work of Jesus in Calvary. Are you bitter? Because you feel like, listen, your friends have fallen asleep on you. You ever been here where Jesus is and you come to your friends and they're sleeping? Look at how Jesus deals with His disciples. Jesus says to His disciples after they have abandoned Him, after He needed them most, He says their spirit is willing, but their flesh is weak. He found something good to say about us even at that moment. You see that? What happens is you see that. You realize it was for you. You fall down at His feet. You adore Him for what He did. And then you get up and you become like Him. Because He did it for you. And so when your friends let you down, you become like He is. And you say, because Jesus never forsook me, I can forgive you for falling away from me. This is a medicine chest for everything that brings darkness into your life. Can I get you to bow your heads with me for a minute? I just need to ask you if you are certain that you have received what Christ has done for you. You see, this is not automatic. Jesus offers it. The way the Bible says it is you have to believe and receive it. It would be similar to if you were trapped on the top floor of a burning building, your legs were broken, and a fireman came into the room and said, I can save you, I can carry you to safety. And he says, will you let me do that? The choice is yours. The strength of salvation is His, but the choice is yours. You have to say yes to Jesus Christ. And I wonder, have you made certain that you have done that? The Bible says believe. That's what it is. It's not a special prayer. It's not a ritual. It's not walking anywhere or signing anything. It's simply believing and saying yes. If you are not sure that you have done that, I plead with everything that is in me, why not right now? Give your life to Jesus. Give Him full control. And say, yes, Jesus, you did this for me. I surrender to you. Father, I pray for those who just in this moment may have opened their heart to Jesus. For those, Lord, who maybe for the first time have sensed that wave of His love that comes over us, Lord, when we believe. Father, I thank You that eternities for some people were changed in this moment as they fled into Your arms. And I want you to keep your heads bowed and yourself sort of in a state of prayer for just another minute. Now, for those of you who have met Jesus, for those of you who know Jesus, and you're in a dark hour, what I can do on the basis of this passage of Scripture is say that in your darkest hour, He is close to you. And I can offer Him to you as a present help in the midst of your need. There are many of you in this room that have a need right now that you know that only God can fill. And you've wondered if He's listening. And right now, I am giving you that opportunity to lay that before the feet of Jesus, who is listening. He is sympathetic. He's not judgmental. He has drained the cup of judgment for you, and He awaits to help. You have a high priest that is sympathetic and listening and ready to get involved in where you need Him the most. I know a number of you in here have a need for a miracle that only God can do. And I'm going to give you just a few minutes here as we close, just to take some time to lay that before Jesus' feet. While we do that, I'm going to have something that we do here from time to time. I'm going to ask some prayer counselors in our church. They're going to come up and line the front down here, because there are some of you that are in a state right now that you know you need a miracle. And I'm going to invite you. It's a financial miracle. Maybe your body needs healing. Maybe it's something in your family. And while others are praying, I just want you to stand up and come down here, and somebody will meet you down here at the front to pray with you. I don't want you to be afraid or embarrassed. We do this from time to time in our church because we are a people who believe that Jesus is here to help in present time. Would you just come down here and grab the hands of one of these people? If you're a guy, go to a guy. If you're a girl, go to a girl. And as I let others pray there where they're sitting in their seats, you just make your way down here. And let us pray with you. Let us believe God with you. And let's turn this place into a house of prayer.